Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, that is judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The word of God is very plain that man's future, man's existence, does not end at the grave. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Lord Jesus, when he came the first time, made it perfectly clear that his coming into the world was not that time to judge the world. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. However, he is coming again. And I think one of the great principles that we will see as we study these seven judgments this evening is that God will judge. God will settle the account. He will balance the book. And not only will God judge, but he will judge by his Son, the very one who pleads with sinners to come, is the same one who will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the third great principle is that when God judges, he will judge justly. And he will not only judge justly, but he will be seen to have judged justly. Men will know that he has been just, and they will agree with his judgment. The first four judgments have to do with the believer in one way or another. The first one, of course, takes us back almost 2,000 years to that little Skull Hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, where life and death, where God and man, where heaven and hell, where sin and righteousness met. And all of hell's fury and all of man's hatred and all of God's wrath met on that single solitary figure who hung upon the tree. And he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the first great judgment was the judgment of our sin in Christ on the cross. We should make a distinction between sin in a person and sin on a person. When you read of sin being in a person, it speaks of personal guilt. Sin on a person speaks of personal responsibility, and they are very different. The Lord Jesus took responsibility for our sin, but he was not guilty of our sin. And so we see those three crosses, one on the one side who did not repent, had sin in him, and sin on him. The other thief had sin in him. He was guilty. But because he trusted in the judgment that had fallen on the Lord Jesus and recognized the Lord Jesus as his Savior, his substitute, he no longer had sin on him. God did not hold him accountable for his sin because he had found a substitute that would take that responsibility for him. The Lord Jesus did not have sin in him, but he did have sin on him. God placed our sin on him and punished his own blessed Son that we might have a substitute that we might flee to him from the wrath to come, and that we might discover those blessed words as Paul gave them to the church at Rome: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come to the cross, we recognize how awful sin must be. The record of Malachi is that in a day to come, those who have trusted in the Lord from the nation of Israel will be for a diadem of glory to the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. And says God, I will stir them in that day as a man stirs his own son that serveth him. If ever there was a son that served his father, it was the Lord Jesus. But in order to spare us, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We not only see how awful sin must be, we see how holy God must be. If ever there was a time in history when God would have overlooked sin, it would have been that day. Just once, not to judge it, when he found it on his own son, but he spared not his own son. At the cross, we see how wicked man's heart must be. The Lord Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And what kind of people are we that would take the fairest flower of humanity? The world admires an eloquent man, and never man spake like this man. The world admires a strong man, and he could say, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He could raise the dead and give a man a new set of eyes. And they said nothing like that had ever been done before. And yet he was crucified in weakness for us. What kind of heart takes a man who ever did good, whose hands blessed the little children and touched the leper and lifted up the lame to walk again and drove great spikes through those hands? What kind of people would so abuse him and malign him and mock him in his hour of distress? That's what we did to him. And the heart of man is exposed at the cross. The world is judged at the cross. How can the world that has the stain of the Savior's blood upon its hands, unrepentant of his death, be a friend to the Christian? By the cross, says Paul, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. But there at the cross, we see how mighty God's love is. When God made the universe, certainly his wisdom and power were not at an end, were they? Why, he just spoke a word, and there they were. The stars in the sky, and the sun hanging in space, and the magnificent trees, and the wildlife. There it all was. But only the least tincture of the power and wisdom of God in making the universe. But more his love could not have done than offer up his only son. Herein is love. This is the definition of love. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Don't use that example, says John. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. At the cross, we see the mighty love of God
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God had innumerable angels to do his service. God had an infinite amount of everything, didn't he? But he only had one Son. And he impoverished himself. He emptied heaven of his Son. And all that that meant at the cross, so that he might bring many sons to glory. I hope we never get used to the story of the cross. I hope it never becomes common to us that the very God of heaven put himself into the hands of sinners and then under the wrath of God so that poor rebels could be won by his love and saved by his grace. The judgment at the cross is the judgment of the believer as a sinner. We stand at the cross as sinners. And when we come as sinners, we discover that the ground is level there, isn't it? We all have to come the same way. And it doesn't matter whether we're educated or ignorant, whether we're rich or poor, we all have to come to the cross the very same way. There is only one way to be saved, the way of the blood-stained cross. And so the believer is judged at the cross as a sinner in Christ. He was my substitute, and he bore the judgment of God against me. And that's why, as John says here in chapter 5, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. When he died, God saw it as if it was my death. And when he rose, I rose with him to walk in newness of life. This is the great judgment of sin at the cross. And so there is no more judgment left for us. The second judgment, we may read of it in 1 Corinthians 11. Corinthians 11 and verse 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is chastening. So that now it is not that we are being judged as sinners in Christ, but we are being judged as sons. Again, we read this in Hebrews, a passage that speaks to all of us who are fathers, when he says in chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
the judgment of sin at the cross only becomes effective in my life when I am exercised by it, when I am convicted of my sin and acknowledge before God I cannot save myself and receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Is it not also true then, as the writer to the Hebrews declares, that now not dealing with us as criminals, rebels, sinners, but dealing with us as sons in the family, that it is not automatic that when God chastens me, I enter into the good of it, any more than it is automatic that because Christ bore my judgment at the cross, that I enter into the good of that. Christ died for all, and the righteousness of God, which is by faith, is unto all, but it is only upon all those who believe. And in the same way, it is quite possible to be a true child of God and to be chastened by God and not to benefit from it because I am not exercised by the discipline. Now, this passage teaches us some very important truths, and one of them is that chastening in my life is an evidence that I'm a Christian. How many times I heard this when I would go and ask my father if I could do something, and he'd say no, and I'd say, well, Freddie's dad's letting him do it. And he would say, you know what he said, I'm not Freddie's dad. I'm your dad. And so the world gets away with it, it seems. Peter would tell us that judgment begins at the house of God. And if the saints barely make it, imagine what it'll be like for the ungodly. So God proves to us, he gives us evidence to believe that we're his if we are chastened. If a person professes to be a Christian and goes on living carelessly and isn't disciplined, the apostle says, you better check and see who your father is, because my father spanks me. You may be an illegitimate child. But it's not only a proof of relationship, it is also a proof of love. And again, my father told me that too, and I didn't believe him until I became a father. But when he chastened me, he said, I'm doing it because I love you. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is quite honest when he says, you know, sometimes when we discipline our children, we don't do it for their benefit, we do it for our benefit. We just want a little peace and quiet. But God never does it with that motive. God always chastens us for our good. Always. So please get over this notion that if you do something wrong, God's going to get you for it. I say this as reverently as I can. God already got someone for it, didn't he? When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God punished his son for that sin. It ought to keep us from thinking carelessly about sin then, to say this silly thing that the world says, it won't hurt anybody. Can you stand at the cross and say that? But it's not only a proof of relationship and a proof of love, it is also a proof of design. God accepts me just as I am, but God has some wonderful plans for me. He takes me just as I am, but he doesn't leave me just as I am. You know that grand old hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be? I always smile a bit when I see that title. That's like the attitude of a lot of Christians. Take my life, I want to be saved, but then just let it be. Oh, that's not how the hymn goes, is it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And so the Lord has some wonderful design for us. He wants us to be like his son. He can't think of anything better. There's a dear brother that works up in Northern Ontario. His name's Joe Reese. And one of the things that stirred his heart before he was saved is that a couple prayed for him. And as they prayed for him, they prayed that he might have the life that they had. He said, you know, I couldn't wish my life on my worst enemy. And when we become Christians, we are to strive to cooperate with God so that he might make us like his son. He won't be satisfied until we are. Now, the subject of contentment comes in here, doesn't it? The problem is that so often we get these twisted. We are contented with what we are, but not contented with what we have. What the scripture teaches is that we ought to be contented with what we have and not contented with what we are until we are like Christ. And so this is the purpose of his child training, this word for discipline. He judges us, as the apostle, in the context of the church in 1 Corinthians 11, and here in the personal life. He disciplines us, he judges us, that we might not be like the world. He wants us to be like his son. And this process carries on in the gracious disciplines of God until at last we're taken home. Now there are wonderful pictures of this. I love the word the Lord Jesus begins to unfold the principle of the vine and the branches, and he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. And then he talks about pruning and purging. I'm so glad he said that. He could have said God is the husbandman, but he said my Father is. It's a loving Father who disciplines us. And it is quite possible to miss out on the good of it by not being exercised by the discipline. Very often when some calamity comes into our life or some difficulty, some chastening, our immediate response is, why me? That's the wrong question to ask, isn't it? The question should be, why this? Not why me. Leonard Sheldrake, the preacher, used to say when he had a hard day, he would remind himself that he ought to be in hell right now. So I suppose anything's better than that, isn't it? So when God brings discipline into my life, I really shouldn't be surprised by it. Again, Peter, who links suffering and glory all the way through his epistles, he says this to us. The world will think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. They'll think it strange that you aren't out partying. They, for the life of them, can't figure out what you enjoy in this Christian life. But he says, now don't you think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. God isn't even dealing with the nations now. He's dealing with his people. And he's working in us that which will reveal Christ through our lives. And so we have this second judgment. The first is the judgment of the believer as a sinner in Christ at the cross. And then we see the judgment of the believer as a son by Christ in our daily experience. It is not condemnation. It is not judgment against our sin. That has already been dealt with. But it is child training that we might become like the Lord Jesus. The third great judgment is the judgment of the believer as a steward. And maybe we would turn over just for a minute, excuse me, to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And we'll read in at verse 9. Wherefore we labor. And the word is, we are ambitious. We stretch every nerve. We make every endeavor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We labor, we are ambitious to be well pleasing to him. That ought to be the objective of our lives. Who cares what the world thinks? What does God think about this? And if that assessment is made, we notice this statement again, that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We wouldn't have to fear the judgment seat of Christ if every day was judgment day, and every day we examined our lives in the light of the death of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price. And that's exactly what he says in verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all had died, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so we have what is called the judgment seat of Christ. I would suggest to you that this is the meeting in the air, and that the judgment seat of Christ takes place this side of heaven. The Lord will come and call his people up, and he will meet them in the air. And there is a kind of sweet defiance in that, isn't there? The old devil likes to think of himself as the prince of the power of the air. And so it seems that the Lord Jesus is going to have his rewards day. His triumphal entry will begin in the very realm of the enemy. You remember that the apostle said, the Lord shall bruise Satan's head under the serpent's head under your heel shortly. And it seems to me that this is the day of the grand victory parade, when at last we are ready to enter the presence of God. Before we get there, he's going to get everything straightened out first. And if I have aught against my brother, and I don't straighten it out here, he's going to look after it there. The question, will sin appear there? No, sin will not appear there. However, if I have dilly-dallied with sin, not confessed it, the effects of that sin will be there, because as long as I am in an unjudged condition, God can't use me. And so there will be law suffered. It will not be sin. The sin is dealt with. But there will be loss as a result of my having been careless in my Christian experience. In fact, it is the sad possibility that some Christians will be saved, yet so as by fire. The fire will have consumed everything in their lives, and they will have nothing but their souls saved in that day. Now, that is a very extreme case, but it is a solemn warning to us, isn't it? You'll notice that it does not say that everyone may receive for the things done in his body, but shall receive the things done in his body. You are becoming in your body what you shall be. And the things that have been done in the body have left their impress upon your personality. And so, it's time for final exams. Darby translates this, the things which in their accomplishment have their seat in the body, have their place in the body. It is the handing back to the believer of the fully developed character. That which has been developed by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives while we are here. You'll recall from your study of the Scriptures that there are five crowns that are mentioned, and I just briefly fly by them. The first one is the crown of life, mentioned in Revelation 2:10 and elsewhere, and this crown is for loyalty to the point of death. standing with God, and having done all, to stand. Secondly, there is the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, and this is for fidelity in serving the people of God, faithfulness as shepherd among the people of God. The crown of rejoicing is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And the crown of rejoicing is for testimony, for the soul winner, for those who have given themselves to be a witness to their friends and neighbors about the Lord Jesus. The crown of righteousness is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8. And this crown is for expectancy, for the anxious awaiting of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, it's not just me that's going to get this crown, but all those who love his appearing, those who are living on the tiptoe of expectancy, just waiting. I have a dear friend in Blaisdell, New York. His name is Dave Spitzler, and when he meets me, very often he says, oh, Jabe, I didn't expect to meet you here. And I know what he means. He expected that the next time he'd meet me would be in heaven. And he's always a little disappointed to meet me down here. I mean, not to meet me, but meet me down here instead of up there. And he just lives in the delight of the thought of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I may have told you about my grandfather, who had a little sister, Mary, who died in a terrible diphtheria epidemic in Montreal. 10,000 children died in that epidemic, and my great-grandmother lost 4 children in 1 week, and Mary was one of them. She was 8 years old when she died. They had a large family, 12 children, and she would come down to help her mother, and as she busied herself about the kitchen, she'd pull back the drapes and look outside, and she'd say, do you think he'll come today, Mommy? You know, God doesn't really care too much to hear us arguing about pre-trib and post-trib and amill and partial rupture. He wants us to love his appearance. And you know, if you're waiting for his appearance, it really doesn't matter what your particular opinion is on the order of events. You'll be ready for anything, won't you, if you're living with your eye on the Son of Man, living with your heart tuned to heaven's music and just waiting to get there. And so there is a crown for expectancy. It's called the crown of righteousness. And then there is the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And this is for victorious Christian living. So, well, you think I stand a chance? You know, it's one of the wonderful things about God that even in this, he is very gracious. As I read Hebrews chapter 11, it encourages me a great deal. Because quite frankly, I would never have thought of putting some of those characters in that list. I don't think I would have included Samson or Jephthah or a lot of the others. Well, poor Gideon, he was terrified the whole time, wasn't he? And you wouldn't think of some of these men as men of great faith. But you see, it wasn't men of great faith so much. It was men of faith in a great God. And that's what God wants to reward, you see. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And what is he looking for? He's not looking for great people. He's looking for ordinary people just like you who will let God be great, who will let God show himself strong on behalf of those who put their trust in him. That's what he's looking for. Now, we spent a great deal of time, or at least almost the whole evening, the last time I was here, on the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, and so I'm not going to spend any more time on it. I will simply reiterate what I said then, that God intends that his people look forward with delight to this bema, to this judgment seat. It is intended to be an incentive program And at the same time, I have to remind my own heart that I shouldn't become worldly in my thinking about these rewards. It's not like ribbons and medals that we're going to get. As we read over these passages, we discover that the reward is really an increased capacity to glorify and enjoy God. And I think we all would want that, wouldn't we? We would all want to strive for that. It's sort of like the old story of the two men who were on horseback. They were having a race, and the rules of the race were simple, that the last horse over the finish line won. So, of course, as they went around the track, they got slower and slower and slower until finally they stopped. Well, they got off the horse and began to discuss the matter. They weren't quite sure what they were going to do about this. But anyway, they came to a conclusion. They both jumped on the horses and rode off furiously as fast as they could to the finish line. And you know what they did? They swapped horses. So the last horse over the finish line won. Now you see, if in fact winning in heaven means that I'm going to get glory and I'm, well, everybody says, well, I'm not interested in that. So the Lord says, well, listen, how about swapping horses then? All of this labor and these prayers and this witnessing and this caring for the people of God and being loyal to death and gaining, doing exploits for God, how would it be if all the things that you did would ultimately come to my glory? Well, then we get on our horse and ride off furiously, don't we? And that's exactly what the rewards are. Don't you see the 24 elders as they bow down before him and cast their crowns at his feet, as if to say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. If I see a beautiful painting, I don't give the glory to the brushes and the palette. The glory goes to the artist, doesn't it? And when at last we step onshore heaven, for everything that has been done, all the glory will go to the master who took up such poor tools and made such a beautiful masterpiece out of a bunch of poor things. So if that is our objective, to glorify God, whether by life or by death, that's exactly what he will have in our lives. He will get the glory if we're serious about the judgment seat of Christ. The fourth great judgment we may read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle is dealing with a serious problem at Corinth where some Christians were actually suing other Christians. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In Christ, as sinners, we were judged at the cross. By Christ, as sons, we are daily judged and disciplined and trained that we might be like him. Before Christ, we shall someday stand as stewards and give account for all that has come through our hands. And now with Christ, we shall share the judgment seat, and we shall judge the world and angels. We shall be identified with him in his judiciary role. Now, what credentials do you have? It's not so long ago that a bachelor from New Hampshire, I think, sat before a Senate subcommittee And they pushed him and pressed him and queried him to find out his credentials, to see if he was the right man to sit on the Supreme Court. It was a bit nauseous to me, I must confess, seeing men like Ted Kennedy sitting there passing judgment on Souter. And these are unjust men. We have not been called to sue one another in a court of law, says Paul. Can the saints not deal with it? You who are in training for that day when you will actually sit in judgment on the angels of heaven and on the Gentile nations, can you not handle a little matter among yourselves? It really is quite astounding how petty some problems are among the people of God. Not exactly the sort of thing you take to the Supreme Court, are they? Can you not deal with them? My Bible tells me, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You can tell how big a man's soul is by how little it takes to irritate him. Someone pulls in front of you on the highway and your blood pressure goes right through the roof. Some of the littlest things. You know, life is too short for that. I was driving with a cardiologist one day and he saw one of these fellows shoot out of that side street and screech in front of him and whip around the corner. And he said, you know, I can see what's happening inside that fellow's heart right now. He saved about 10 seconds off this end of his life, and he took about 30 seconds off the other end of his life. People live for little things, don't they? Picky, picky, picky. You have been called to be an ambassador for heaven. You are called to be a member of the royal family. You have been called to be a judge at the last assize. You're in training now. So how's it going? You know that old verse, pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to the palace to visit the queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? Chase the little mouse under the chair. We've been invited into the presence of the King of Kings. Are we chasing little mice under the chair? Are we spending our time and our energies on such little picky things that 1,000 years from now they won't matter a snap of the finger? God is teaching us His justice, His jurisprudence now. He is training us for grave responsibility. And He wants us to cooperate with Him. He is teaching us lessons about how fair He is and how good He is and how right He is. And He wants us to be like that too. Can people take our word for what we say? Are we fair and just and right? Are we people who take God's word seriously and live life straight up and down? The world ought to be able to count on us. And our brothers and sisters ought to be able to count on us. Because someday we shall judge the world and angels. That's why all this judgment's going on, you see. That's what it's all about. That God is getting us ready. This is just the dressing room. This is the ante room. And we're getting ready to step into the real world. This isn't the real world, you know. Out of the town, if this is true, is the man of God there? Listen to what she says. She says, oh yes, he's coming today. There's going to be a big celebration, and they're going to sacrifice to the Lord. But of course they wouldn't sacrifice before God's man got there. That was the test that was going to be on the exam, wasn't it? And that's why Saul lost the kingdom, because he couldn't wait for Samuel to come, and he went ahead and sacrificed. So God is giving us little experiences here and now, little things that sometimes we sweep away and say it's no big deal. But it may be the very lesson we need in preparing us for our grave responsibility that we shall be introduced to in the kingdom. I don't think we speak enough about the kingdom. We speak about the rapture, but then what? The rapture unites us to the Lord Jesus. My Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus is going to come back in power and glory, and he's going to reign over this earth for 1,000 years, and we're going to reign with him. And I think we ought to think about the kingdom and our relationship to it. There's another judgment, and we're not going to take time to look up some of the references, but it is the judgment of the nation of Israel. The church having been taken out of the way, God turns his attention again to the nation of Israel. The clock has stopped for over 1900 years. When Israel rejected Messiah and the Spirit of God, then God turned to the Gentiles. At the end of the Old Testament, we read that the children of Israel had their backs to the temple and their faces to the sun. And the Shekinah glory left between the cherubims, went out to the door of the tabernacle, lingered there, out to the east gate, lingered there, out to the Mount of Olives, lingered there, and no one even noticed, and finally God's glory went back to heaven. Ichabod, the glory had departed. They had rejected the Father. They did not want him. They had said, "Give us a king." And God said, "Well, I'm your king." He said, no, well, we want a king with skin on his face. And they had rejected God in the Old Testament. Well, now, 400 years of silence rolls by, and then again the glory of God appears on earth. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they call him the son of Beelzebub and a blasphemer. They accuse him of the most heinous crimes, and they crucify him. But he rises again. And he says to his disciples, "Now you stay right here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And you tell these people first how much I love them, that I died for them." You hear it said sometimes that they were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what that means is that you start with your hometown, see? Well, I don't think Jerusalem was the hometown of any one of the disciples, was it? That's not why they were to start in Jerusalem. They were to start in Jerusalem because it was the people of Jerusalem that had crucified the Savior, and the Lord Jesus said, "You go and tell them first that I still love them, and my provision is for them too." Now the Holy Spirit of God came upon that company, and what did the Jews say? "These men are drunk. You ought to be ashamed of yourself, fellows, drunk at midday." And they rejected the entreaties of the Spirit of God. And so God's clock for Israel stopped. And there is 1 week of years left, called prophetically Daniel's 70th week. 7 years left. And those 7 years are called the tribulation. The last 3.5 are called, in the Greek, tribulation the great one. The Jews have had many tribulations. And when I hear them say, "Never again," I cannot help but think that there is a tribulation coming to them, the like of which they have never seen. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the supplanter, the one who's always conniving, the one who's trying to get it his way by himself. He's not willing to trust God for it. That's old Jacob. And God's going to take Jacob
and turn him back into Israel again, a prince with God. But when Jacob went away from Bethel, he went a long way away, didn't he? Off into Paddan Aram, and his family was worshiping idols. And how far did he have to come back? Every step he went away, right back to Bethel. And Israel has gone a long way from God, and God will bring them back every step too, and he will restore them to himself. I have a dear friend in Israel who's the guide that I've used for several trips. His name is Yechiel, Long Live God. Most of his friends just call him Helish, and I noticed that I think maybe the Spirit of God was beginning to convict him a bit. And so when we got to the Garden of Gethsemane, I was just ready to start speaking, and I noticed Philip was going to start wandering off, you know. And so I said, well, what we'll do is I'll give a little talk first, and then whatever I've missed, Philip, he'll fill in. And so I began to explain about the olive tree. Of course, Gethsemane means the olive press. And the Word of God teaches that this wonderful Spirit of God who has been given to us has a fivefold ministry. He's been given to us for light and for healing and for anointing and for food and for warmth, for heat. The ministry of the Spirit of God, and that's exactly what the Israelites used the olive oil for heat and light and anointing and food and healing. But before you could enjoy that, the olive berry has to be crushed. And that's what Gethsemane is, the crushing of the olive berry. And then I began to describe how that olive tree is almost impossible to destroy. You can cut it down, and it will sprout up again. And how the nation of Israel had rejected Messiah, and so for a time they had been set aside. And God had grafted into the root of Judaism a wild olive branch. You Gentiles, you're the wild olive branch grafted into the root. Can't you feel the sap running? The Old Testament prophets, the Messianic prophecies, those magnificent psalms, well, they don't belong to you. Unto Israel was given the oracles and the patriarchs and the covenant. It was to Israel. But us poor Gentiles, we've been grafted into the olive tree, and we are drawing up through us all of the blessings that were given to Israel. And poor Israel, why, they've been cut off from the source, haven't they? And they don't read their Bibles anymore, the oracles of God. They're all arguing about what some rabbi or other said. You ever seen their scriptures? They got a little piece of scripture about this size in the middle of the page. And then L-shaped around this side is a commentary by some rabbi. And here there's another commentary by a rabbi. And here's a commentary on the rabbi's commentary by another rabbi. You know? I actually had a man tell me one time, I asked him, he was a rabbi himself, and I said, tell me, I was asking him a specific Bible question, and he said, excuse me, sir, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We're not biblical Jews. We are rabbinic Jews. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis. And I said, well, just one more question. Who did the rabbis follow? I mean, if they followed the Bible and you follow them, you're on pretty safe ground, aren't you? So they really ought to take the Bible seriously. But you know, Israel today, they don't have a high priest. They don't have a priesthood. And they don't have a sacrifice. And they don't have a temple. They have been cut off. I will leave your house Oh, but not forever.
Not forever.
Why, says the apostle, don't you realize that if a wild olive can be grafted into the root, that God can take the original tree and graft it back into its own roots? And that's exactly what he's going to do. And the nation that is the scourge and byword, a curse among the nations, is going to be the head. And God is going to judge his people. And when he gets finished with them, I tell you, they will be ready for their Messiah then. They would not have Christ, so they will have Antichrist. And he will make a covenant with them. And then he will break the covenant and break their hearts. And they will flee the city out into the wilderness. Poor, beleaguered, beaten, broken Israel. And when it seems there is no hope left, suddenly, in the full blaze of his glory, shall the Sun of Righteousness rise with healing in his race. What a day that will be for Israel. But they will be judged first, and God will bring them to repentance. The sixth judgment is the sheep and goat judgment. You may wish to read of it in Matthew 13. We won't take the time to read the passage, but both in the Old Testament and New Testament, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, and in Joel 3, we have the sheep and goats judgment. It's to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and most commentators agree that this is the north end of the Kidron Valley, the rift between the Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah. The Lord Jesus will establish his throne of judgment on the Mount of Olives, the place where they came and took him away. He will return. He will sit there overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And to his right is Calvary. And to his left is the Gehinnom Valley, Gehenna. And he will separate to the right the sheep, and to the left the goats. And who are these sheep and goats? These are the Gentile nations. And they will be judged according to their treatment of the nation of Israel. He will say to the sheep in that day, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And when I was naked, you clothed me." And they will say, "When did we ever do that?" And he will say, "Well, you did it to my brethren. And so I take it as if you did it to me." And likewise, he will say to the goats, "You saw me hungered and you didn't feed me. You saw me naked and you didn't clothe me. And I was in prison and you did not visit me." And they say, "When did we ever see you in prison or hungry or naked?" He says, "Well, you saw my people that way and you didn't help them." And so these Gentile nations will go immediately to judgment. And the others will be allowed to enter in to the millennial kingdom under the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus. We come at last to the great white throne judgment. It is a solemn, solemn scene indeed. Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works.
and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This day is called in Scripture simply the Great Day. Oh, the long-suffering heart of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he will not always chide. He will not hold his wrath forever. There is a day coming when those who have spurned his love and rejected his offers of mercy will get exactly what they wanted. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. And God says, I have only one place like that in the universe. And so he sends them there. There is no Christ in hell. That's what makes hell hell. No song of the redeemed there, but wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you see why the Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? In the words of Richard Baxter, he said every time he preached as a dying man to dying men. Men and women that we know, people that we meet every day, and they are one heartbeat from hell. They're dilly-dallying right on the brink. What a desperate condition. And who is it that sits on the throne? The Apostle Paul, as he preached at Mars Hill, said, there was a time when God winked at men's sin because they didn't know any different. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. Seated on the throne, the great white throne that day, will be the one who shed his precious blood to save these people. They would not have him. And I tell you this, that a man or a woman must come willingly to Christ, or they will not come at all. He will not force himself on anyone. And if they do not want him, they do not have to have him. What pathetic excuses men make for not getting saved. But the sad thing is that God will take them at their word. He'll accept those pathetic excuses. I close with an illustration of the story. A dear friend of mine, Bill Pell, was traveling by bus from Lansing to Grand Rapids. The bus was packed. He was standing. In front of him was a woman who was smoking one cigarette after another. It was back in the days before women commonly smoked, and a man standing beside her turned and said, "Lady, if you keep smoking like that, you'll kill yourself." And she said flippantly, "Oh, well, you only die once." Well, Bill couldn't let that go by. He said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I don't know if you're interested or not, but I have a little book in my pocket that tells me that you can die twice." She said, "Is that right?" He said, "Are you interested?" She said, "Yes." And so he pulled out his New Testament and he read those words, this section that ends with these solemn words. "This is the second death." She said, "Let me see that." And taking the little New Testament out of his hands, she began to read in a shrill voice. By now the bus was dead silent. She read this whole section. And when she finished and handed the book back to him, very sobered, he said, "Ma'am, I can't leave you like that. This same little book that tells me you can die twice also tells me you can be born twice.
Returning to John chapter 3, he read those wonderful words. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Only born once, you'll have to die twice. Born twice, at the most, you'll only die once. Death has lost its sting. I deserve to be at the great white throne judgment. I deserve to hear those words, depart from me into everlasting darkness. But by the merciful kindness of God and the wonderful work of the cross, I have been redeemed, delivered, saved. And should I not tell others? Am I a bit embarrassed that they might think I'm a bit silly for telling them? Am I ashamed of it? There's nothing faulty about the message, is there? And there certainly is nothing I should be ashamed of in the person of the Lord Jesus. Don't listen to the old lies of the devil, because nobody's interested. There are people tonight who are at the point of despair, and they desperately want the answer. And if my heart is prepared, if I have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, God will bring people my way who need to hear that message. It is a real place. Hell is a real place. There are people who once lived on your block who are there right now. May God help us to redeem the time. May the solemnity of this grip our hearts. God doesn't want us to be motivated by fear. There is no fear in love. But he does want us to be motivated by the love of Christ, to plead with women and men, boys and girls, to flee from the wrath to come. We shall not be there. May God help us to plead with others that they not be there either, but be saved, and that forever. As we have examined some of these broad, sweeping principles in the Word of God, some of these grand themes, I hope you won't feel as if this has been exhaustive. I mean, you're probably exhausted, but the text is not exhaustive. And I hope this will encourage you to study further God's perfect plan. We didn't look at the seven baptisms in the New Testament. We didn't look at the seven dispensations. We didn't look at the seven signs in John's Gospel. We didn't look at a lot of the other sevens that are in the Word of God. But I hope that this will be a stimulus to you to dig into these magnificent truths and discover how rich God's Word is, to get it clear in your mind so that you can enter into the delight of the Word of God and not just have a general hazy idea about the Bible, but get it down and understand how bone comes to bone in this body of truth, how it fits together so that we might live it and teach it and enjoy it for the glory of God. I want to thank you all for your kindness and prayers, and as we continue on in the work of God, that we might be fellow laborers together and meet one another every day at the throne of grace. Shall we? Father, once more, we lift our hearts to thee. No wonder that the apostle could say, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." We are constrained by the desperate plight of men. We are constrained by the matchless love of Christ, and constrained by the fact that we are saved and we know how wonderful he is. Oh God, open our mouths. And as Paul asked the saints at Ephesus and Philippi, "Oh, pray for me that I might have boldness to speak the word without fear." Help us to go forth from this place committed to witness to the grace of God to those desperate souls around us who are on their way to the judgment. We thank thee that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank thee for the glorious liberty into which we have been brought. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so, once more, before we part, unitedly from the hearts of those redeemed souls here tonight, as the world rushes by outside, oblivious to us even being here, we would lift our Ebenezer and praise the Lord for his wonderful work for the children of men. And we would tell thee, Lord Jesus, that our lives don't always profess it, but we do love thee for what thou hast done for us and what thou art doing and what thou yet shalt do. We give thee our thanks and hope that each of us will express by our lives that we really are thankful, as we give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.